The Bible doesn't just change a life, it changes a lifestyle. However, not everybody exposed to the truth lives by the truth. In fact, some people hear the truth and they twist it.
It's sad but true that many people who are exposed to God's truth don't always live by it. Well, today on Connect with Skip Heitzig, Skip gives you practical wisdom and encouragement to help you put feet to your faith. But first, we want to tell you about an eye-opening resource that gives you insight on the book of Genesis so you can better understand the rest of Scripture.
The book of Genesis contains some of the most iconic Bible stories written. But did you know that there is deep spiritual significance in each of those familiar stories? In the creation story, we discover how much God loves His creation and how He considers humankind His crowning achievement. And in the story of the fall of man, the very first sin, we find God's plan to defeat sin once and for all. We want to help you uncover greater significance in the first book of the Bible. By sending you Skip Heitzig's book, you can understand the book of Genesis, get a fresh look, and a deeper understanding of the familiar stories that form the very foundation of our faith. You Can Understand the Book of Genesis is our way of saying thanks for your generous gift of $35 or more today to help expand the Bible teaching outreach of Skip Heitzig. So call now to get your copy of this insightful resource, 800-922-1888. You can also give online securely at connectwithskip.com/offer.
Now, we're in Romans chapter 3 as we get into the message with Skip Heitzig.
I bet most of you have heard of or know about the story, the mutiny on the Bounty, yes? You may not know the backstory. You might not know how the Bible played a key role in that story. So, there was a ship that sailed from England called the Bounty, the HMS Bounty, in 1789. The crew was commissioned by the British government to make the islands of the South Pacific more habitable, bringing fruit trees, food-producing plants, organize that life on those islands. So it took 10 months to go from England to their destination. Then they lived there for 6 months, so they were 16 months in, and it was time for them to leave. So get the picture. You're from England. You are now in surf and palm trees and perfect weather, and your captain says, time to go back. And so they didn't want to go back. They loved the climate. They loved the local girls. So there was mutiny on the Bounty. They sent their captain back, tied him up, put him on the ship along with a few loyal sailors, and let the ship drift out to sea. They stayed on the island. An expedition was then sent from England to recover the captain and loyal crew members and find the perpetrators and bring them to justice. In the meantime, 9 of those sailors who stayed behind went to another island, formed a colony that became a debauched, immoral lifestyle. They learned how to distill whiskey. They fell to various diseases. They murdered each other. And in that colony, every single one of those men died, except for one. And that one man was named Alexander Smith. And he was one day going through the belongings of one of the sailors who had died. He is now all alone on this island with some of the women and children who are left behind. And he finds, in digging through the belongings of that soldier, a Bible. He had never really read a Bible. This was all new to him. So on that island with those women and children, he began to read the Bible. As he began to read the Bible, he began to believe the Bible. And as he began to believe the Bible, he then began to apply the Bible. And after applying the Bible, he thought, I want to teach this to others. So he did. He had daily classes where the children and women were brought in, and he taught them the scriptures. Fast forward 20 years. It took 20 years for the British government to catch up with those who were living on that island. And when they came, they were astonished. What they found essentially on that island was a miniature utopia. It was an island of people living in harmony and prosperity and peace. There was no crime. There was no disease. There was no immorality. There was no illiteracy. And all of it was accomplished by reading, believing, and applying Scripture. It goes to show you that the Bible doesn't just change a life, it changes a lifestyle. However, not everybody exposed to the truth lives by the truth. In fact, some people hear the truth and they twist it. Mark Twain said, "Having spent considerable time with good people, I can understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners." Paul has good people in mind when he writes this section of the book of Romans. Let me remind you that there is a theme of the book, and the theme is the gospel. He introduces it in chapter 1. Paul is in the book going to explain to his readers the gospel, the good news. And essentially, it is how an unrighteous human can become a righteous human, how somebody not right with God can be made right with God. That's the gospel. And Paul breaks it up into four sections in the book. The first section is all about the wrath of God. That's chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. The second section is all about the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. That's chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 8. The third section is the plan of God. That's Romans 8, or 9, 10, and 11. And then the last section, the fourth section, is the will of God. Those are the four components that form the book of Romans. What Paul does is take the components of the gospel, takes them all apart, examines each part, and then he reassembles it. We are still in section 1. And the theme of section 1 was introduced to us back in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul wrote this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Paul then goes on in chapter 1 and 2 to pronounce judgment on the raunchy crowd and the religious crowd in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Essentially, Paul says God pronounces judgment on everyone so that he can save anyone. Because once you realize you're down at the bottom, there's only one way to look, and that's up. So whether you're a raunchy person, chapter 1, or a religious person, chapter 2, you're left at the bottom facing God's judgment. You go, "I need him. I need help. I need his hope." Now, Paul also knows that what he just said is not going to set well with everybody, that he can anticipate some objection to this. Do you remember when you went to your religious family and told them that you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Some of you remember that. They weren't too excited about that. I went to my religious mother and father and told them that I now was following Jesus personally. I wasn't just a religious kid anymore. It meant more to me than that. I'm following Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I expected them to go, "Yay!" They did not. They did this. "Oh, really?" They were not elated. They were insulted. So Paul anticipates a reaction because he has just said things like this: "You are inexcusable, oh man." He said things like, "There's no partiality with God." He said things like, "Unless your circumcision is inward and not just outward, if you're a Jew outwardly but not inwardly, it's of no effect." That would raise some eyebrows. So he continues in chapter 3, verse 1. And before we read, I want to warn you, this is not an easy section to work through. By the time we're done reading, in fact, you might even so say something like, "What did he just say?" I'll show you why. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, when I read sections like this, and at first I go, what was that? What am I reading? I am comforted by something Peter said about Paul. Peter, another apostle, 2 Peter chapter 3, said, our beloved brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of the things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand. I love that verse, and here's why. You have one apostle saying it's hard to understand that other apostle. And if an apostle found it hard to understand another apostle, then little old Skip, a couple, 20 centuries later, I feel better. So what I want to do is narrow my remarks down to one particular advantage that Paul highlights here that this religious group, the Jewish people he is referring to, had. The most important one, and that is the scripture. So we want to look at four levels of what we just read. The arguments, the answers, the advantages, and the admonition. Let's begin with the arguments of the skeptics, and I'll explain how this is put together as we go through. Let's look at some of these questions we just read. Number one, verse one, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Verse three, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul is supposing that some are going to ask these questions. In effect, Paul, if what you say is true, then God's covenant is no good, then God is not faithful, and God is unfair to judge anybody. Paul, if you're going to attack God's chosen people, you are in effect attacking the integrity of the God who chose those people. So the bottom line is, if our Jewish heritage doesn't make us right with God, what's the advantage of being Jewish? Now stop right there. Hold that thought. Hang on to that thought. What advantage then has the Jew? Anybody who has studied the history of Judaism might ask that question. Because of all the peoples who have ever lived, talk about a hard history. They have seen slavery, deportation, persecution, dispersion, intimidation, mass genocide. They were slaves 400 years in Egypt. They wandered 40 years to get into their land. Once they got into their land, they fought war after war after war. Ever since they've been in that land, everybody else in that neighborhood wants them out of the land. They had a civil war that split the nation. The northern kingdom taken captive by Assyria. The southern kingdom exiled by Babylon. That's not even to mention the Holocaust of World War II. 6 million Jews killed. That's not even to mention the Spanish Inquisition in Europe and in our own state years ago. That's not even mentioning the anti-Semitism that has been around for generations. What possible advantage does a Jew have? It reminds me of that movie, Fiddler on the Roof, and the patriarch Tavia walking one day despondent because of all the hardship. And he looked up to heaven and he goes, I know we're your chosen people, but once in a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? If being God's chosen people means this, that's a tough life. What advantage then has the Jew? Now, what's the reality? The reality is they were God's chosen people. They knew it. Paul knew it. Scripture affirmed it. Deuteronomy 14, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. Isaiah 43, my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself to declare my praise. It's great to be called God's chosen. The problem is, they concluded that being Jewish alone made them acceptable to God. Paul has already overturned the argument. Paul has already written in chapter 2 that physical descendants of Abraham doesn't make them spiritual descendants of Abraham. In effect, he has already said, if God hasn't put a mark on your hearts, the mark you have on your flesh is worthless. So now he anticipates the argument. And the argument is this: Paul, you are undermining the very foundations of our faith. To which he gives an answer. After the arguments of the skeptics, there's the answers of this scholar. After asking the question in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. Down verse 4. After they said, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. Or we would say, no way, Jose. Or not in 1,000 years. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 5, what if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God? You got a really bad person next to a perfect God, it just shows him off. What shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not, verse 6. For then how will God judge the world? Now let me explain. Paul writes this chapter like a scholar would write. He's using a particular method called the diatribe. Now I know the word diatribe today connotes something bad, like an attack on somebody. But diatribe was an ancient method of teaching, a Socratic method. Socrates used it. Other philosophers used it. It was a literary tool where the writer or speaker asked rhetorical questions and then answered the questions to lead people who were listening from error into truth. As if a critic were there. It's an imaginary conversation that is set up. That's what Paul is doing. Now, the questions asked and answered are probably questions Paul heard before. Whenever he traveled to different cities, he always went into the synagogue first, right? He was preaching to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. So he'd go into the synagogues and he'd share Christ. And he probably heard accusation and questions and attacks for years. And perhaps these are they. Or these are questions Paul himself once had. He was a Jewish rabbi before he was Paul the Apostle. He struggled and wrestled with truth from the Old Testament, and he probably wrestled through this, and now he brings light to these questions. Either way, Paul is anticipating objections from his Jewish audience because he has just demolished the false security that the Jews had in their external religion. I love his answer. What's the advantage? Much in every way. You see, Paul never said that Jewish heritage is not important. He just said Jewish heritage is not enough. Oh, it's good. It has advantages. It gives you an edge. But that by itself is not enough. Paul was a Jew. Paul attended the temple whenever he went to Jerusalem. He worshiped in the temple. He was found in the temple. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised as a concession to the Jewish people in Galatia. In Acts 21, Paul even paid hard, cold cash for the purification rite of four men in the temple doing their Nazirite vow. All of that is Jewish. Paul subscribed to that. So, anticipating the question, what's the advantage? Paul says, much in every way. You have many advantages. But I want to zero in on the one he zeroed in on. Before we do that, I want to say this. If you were raised in a Christian home, you have advantages that nobody else has. And if you were raised in a Christian home and that's all you know, you think, yeah, I was raised in a Christian home. I was even homeschooled, you know, and you kind of even depreciate some of that. I've always believed in God. But then you hear other people's testimonies and you're kind of like wowed by them. The guy who says, I was a raging drug addict, alcoholic, murderer. Then God saved me. You go, wow, that's a dramatic testimony. I need one of those things. How do I get one? I better go out and do something bad. Listen, if your testimony is that I was raised in a Christian home, given a framework of truth, given a spiritual stability, and I never strayed from that, I believed at 5 years old, and I still follow Jesus today, you have the best testimony in church. Because your testimony is the keeping power of God. God can keep a person through a lifetime. You have advantages. So after the arguments and the answers, let's consider the advantage of the scriptures. After Paul says, much in every way, notice the next sentence. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. I want to camp on that for a moment. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. My version says chiefly. Some of you, if you have a New International Version or maybe a New Living Translation, it says first of all. First of all. Now, whenever somebody says first of all, you expect a list of some kind to follow. If a guy says, now, first of all, he'll say something, and then you expect him to say, second, third, fourth, you expect a list. So he says, first of all, and that's all he talks about. He doesn't give a list here, but he does give a list. He finishes the list, but not until chapter 9. So hold this thought. It's going to be a while before we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9, he gives a whole list of advantages. Here he gives one. In the whole list of advantages, he gives this one. So let me just read it to you. This is Romans 9. Beginning in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, the Jewish people. Now here's the list. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. He gives eight advantages. Here he says, chiefly. Here he says, first of all. The Greek word is proton. Don't think of something in a nucleus. Proton is a word that means primarily, most importantly, first in rank. What Paul is saying is this. The most important advantage you have as Jewish people is this. And what is that advantage? He says, to them were committed the what? Oracles of God. You go, what are oracles? The Greek word logia, logos, means word or words. Words of God, all the words, all the promises, all the Old Testament scripture. That's the oracles of God.
That's Skip Heitzig with a powerful message for you from the series Heart and Soul. Now, here's Skip to tell you about how you can keep messages like this coming your way as you help connect others to God's Word.
The Apostle Paul said that all scripture is God-breathed, meaning God inspired it and wants us to understand it even in today's day and age. That's why I teach line upon line through every book of the Bible.
And that's why this radio program exists, to share biblical teachings with friends like you across the country and around the world. You can help further that mission by sharing your gift today. Here's how to do that.
You can give online at connectwithskip.com/donate. That's connectwithskip.com/donate. Or call 800-922-1888. 800-922-1888. Thank you. Come back again tomorrow as Skip Heitzig shares how you can believe and live out God's promises by learning from the mistakes of many in Jesus' day.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His wood. Make a connection. Connection.
Connect with Skip Heitzig is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.